And so let us give our attention to Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The Old Testament Psalms do pose some difficulty for their interpreters. They were the Psalms of Israel who met God in the tabernacle and later the temple, where they offered sacrifices to him. And we no longer do that. And so the Psalms that refer to the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices seem a little foreign to us and are somewhat difficult for us to understand. Some of the difficulties of the Psalms are due to the fact that the people of God at that time were a geopolitical nation. They had civil authority, kings, and they had militaries. The church today doesn't have those things, right? So those can be different also. But a third way that they may be difficult for us, I think, are that the authors of the Psalms were so much more God-centered than they were man-centered. And as the West has developed over the last several centuries, the cultural observers thereof have suggested that we are somewhat more man-centered and less God-centered. And so there's a little bit of a gear shift that takes place when we enter their world, which is so filled with the majesty of God, and he is so marginalized in our world. And it takes us a little time to adjust, I think, as we get into it. Because of this difference in God-centeredness, the psalmists went beyond the three things that we normally celebrate in God to a fourth thing. The theologians assure us that all of God's acts tend to fall into one of four categories, three of which we join the Psalter in celebrating, one of which we're not so sure about. God's works of creation, we celebrate, and the psalmist does. God's work of providence, his care for his creation, and especially his people, they celebrate, and we celebrate. God's works of redemption or deliverance, they celebrate, and we celebrate. And here's the tricky one. They celebrated enthusiastically God's works of judgment that make us a little nervous, right? We have a hard time celebrating God's judgment of his created order with the same enthusiasm with which the psalmists do so. If you still have your Pew Bible in front of you, just look at the last three verses, if you will, of Psalms 96 and 98. And they are characteristic, actually, of a number of psalms in the 90s. But the last several verses of 96, then I'll pop over to the last of 98. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. In the last several verses, beginning at 7 through 9 of 98, very similar. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I do not suggest that anyone under this roof denies the last portion of the Apostles' Creed about Christ, that he comes again to judge the living and the dead. We all acknowledge that. But we do not normally acknowledge it with the same degree of celebration with which the psalmist does. Calls the whole created order for the sea to roar, rivers to clap hands, mountains to join their voices, and to rejoice because he comes to judge the earth, right? And so in our reflections on Psalm 29 together, I'm hoping that by our reflections on that, at least for a few hours afterwards and maybe for a week or so, we might enter their world and see why they thought that this was such an important and good thing. As you know, of all poetry, whether it's Hebrew or English, it yields very little to a casual reading. You can casually sight read a newspaper and skim through looking for something interesting. You can casually read perhaps Time magazine or Newsweek or World. But if you casually read Robert Frost, you end up with nothing. Right? It's just the nature of verse that it packs what it says into very carefully constructed stuff. And so as we look at Psalm 29, I will encourage you to look at it carefully with me. Psalm 29 is called a hymn of praise. There are seven different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. The largest group, over 70 of them, are laments. But the second largest category are hymns of praise. About 40 are hymns of praise. And hymns of praise have two parts. There is a call to praise, and then there is a ground for why we should praise God. And normally the call to praise is comparatively brief, and most of the psalm consists of the reason or ground for why God is worthy of our praise. This is a very typical psalm in that sense, Psalm 29 is. Note that the first two verses constitute the call to praise. Ascribe to the Lord heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Then beginning at verse 3 and running through verse 11, we have the grounds for why we should ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And the reasons for our doing so is that God will judge his earth one day. Indeed, he will shatter the present earth in his judgment one day. And in those remaining nine verses, the psalmist calls us to ascribe glory to God because of this. And so if I may call your attention to three aspects of this poetic text that lead us to that kind of a conclusion. There are three things in here by which the psalmist describes to us the nature of God's coming judgment of his created order. And note that it's not his judgment of Israel's enemies or even the wicked themselves, but the entire created order. Note that he refers to the shaking of the created order itself. We will see the specifics of that in a moment. He mentions the floods, which almost always played a judicial role in Israel. And he mentions also this sevenfold repeated voice or sound of the Lord. And so we want to look at those three together. Note first that in five different ways he refers to the shaking of the created order itself. He refers to the cedars of Lebanon, for instance, in verse 5. You may recall that the skillful makers of the temple under Solomon used cedars to make the temple. They were strong, powerful trees, and if you made something architecturally out of them, it would last many, many years. It was a strong, dense wood of the time. And so it's one of the strongest and most vital trees in the ancient Near East. And note, the Lord can snap them as you and I might a kitchen match, right? He breaks not a tiny sapling, or maybe a pine, or a spruce, or some other conifer. He snaps, he breaks even the cedars of Lebanon, which would be a frightening thing if the young people here, as when I was young, spent much of our time in trees. And then note the references in verse 6 to Lebanon and Syria. For those of you who are students of biblical geography, Lebanon is up north of Palestine, and Syria is south of it. They are mountain ranges to the north and mountain ranges to the south, and in between is that fertile arable land that was so valuable both in the ancient world and now. And we could say that those two mountain ranges bracket the Holy Land that Israel dwelt in. And so the big mountains that they could see on a clear day to their north and the big mountains they could see on the clear day to their south, the Lord will come in and shake those mountains. It would be like someone in the eastern or central part of Colorado looking west to the Rockies and imagining that God would come in and shake those things up. It says he makes Lebanon to skip like a cat. You've seen sometimes smaller agricultural animals shortly after they are foaled. Goats just pop around like this, and calves pop around and so forth. They're very sprightly and unsure on their feet, and they pop around in an uncoordinated fashion. Imagine a big mountain range being reduced to that, right? That something as large and immovable as a mountain range is now just popping around like a skittish little colt or something like that is the image we get. And there's the reference to the wilderness of Kadesh in verse 8. The great commentator Ernst Hengstenberg said about this wilderness down there where Israel's enemies often were, the wilderness is, next to the hills, the most appropriate symbol of the power of the world. Its wavering before the voice of the Lord must convince every pious mind of the folly of giving way to fear before the might of the world. It forms, as it were, one pair with Lebanon and Syria, the symbols of the power of the world. On the north and the south of the Lord's land are overwhelmed with terror at his voice. So cedars are big, strong trees. Mountain ranges are big, immovable things. Israel's enemies often appear to be militarily very powerful. All of them will quake before the voice of the Lord when it comes. And then notice the deer in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, give them 6 to 7 months of gestation, and little deer ordinarily appear. It's the ordinary cause of things. The image suggests a stillbirth, a premature birth, that something so frightening happens that the deer gives birth virtually prematurely, and the thing calves before it should have. As William Plummer says, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, that the agitation produced by the storm sometimes makes them cast out their young prematurely. So that the order is being shaken up. Trees, mountains, the wilderness where the enemies of Israel dwell, even animals have their normal biological cycle unsettled by the voice of the Lord. And the forests in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. Many of you recall the pictures of when Mount St. Helen blew up about 15 or 18 years ago, whenever that was. And the pictures were just remarkable. Probably a third of that mountain over towards the east side just disappeared. And then all of the hot volcanic ash and everything else, you saw nothing but little sticks sticking up in the air with nothing on them, for acres and acres and acres and acres. And the voice of the Lord will strip forests bare the way the eruption of Mount St. Helen stripped the forests bare. So in these five different references to the normal created order, we see that the voice of the Lord is not what you and I think of it, the inscripturated voice or sound of the Lord that gives us wisdom and instruction and consolation and hope. Rather, this is a powerful, unsettling sound, right? It's a noisy, thunderous thing that shakes the very foundations of the created order in all of its materiality itself. That's what the voice of the Lord is shaking. We see this also by the reference to floods in verses 3 and verse 9, right? We see the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. I still remember bay storms at the Chesapeake Bay growing up in Virginia, where we spent our weekends. And there were no faster storms on the East Coast than those that make up in the Chesapeake Bay. If we were out sailing and we had both masts up, the mainsail and a jib, we didn't even mess with the jib. If you saw storm clouds on the horizon, you took the mainsail down as quickly as possible because you may not have time to get both sails down. And when those storms came in, we took those little life preserver things around your waist that skiers wear, and we strapped ourselves to the mainmast. Because sometimes a storm would come on, and the thing would keel over like this, and eventually the winds would stop, the boat would right itself, and you were still there, right? But you did not want to go overboard in a Chesapeake Bay storm, right? So the sound of the Lord, the voice of the Lord is over, louder than the waters, and it's a thunderous kind of an activity. A tumultuous activity, a frightening activity if you were there. And then curiously, note also that at the bottom of this in verse 9 and 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. The word that's translated flood there is not very common in the Old Testament. There are 35 or 40 references to floods and floodings in the Old Testament. But the word that's translated floods here only appears in Psalm 29:10 and then one other place. And that place is a series of places, and that is from Genesis 6 to Genesis 11. So this particular word only appears, mavul, only appears here and in Genesis 6 through 11. And what event is recorded in Genesis 6 through 11? The flood, the Noahic flood. And that particular flood is always called by the word mavul in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then it does not appear anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible until Psalm 29:10. So we know what kind of flood it was, right? This wasn't a high tide. This was a disastrous, judicial, judgmental flood that wiped out living creatures and humans from the face of the inhabited earth. And so it was a profound, mighty act of judgment, and the voice of the Lord sits enthroned over such a flood, the author of the psalm says. And then seven times, the psalm refers to the voice of the Lord or the sound of the Lord. If you look at the bottom of your Bibles, some of your Bibles will say at the bottom where it says voice of the Lord, it might say or sound of the Lord. And depending upon your translation, it will say sound of the Lord. And this is not because the translators are not capable people. They're very capable people. But the word kol in Hebrew can mean either voice or sound. It's used for both. English has two words, voice and sound. Hebrew has one, and so the translators simply have to choose which way they want to go with it. And either way it works. The only point is, if you translate it voice, you have to understand that this is a big, booming, thunderous voice. And you can try rereading it sometime on your own and just insert sound of the Lord every place it says voice of the Lord, and that may help you get a sense of what's going on. The point is, the voice of the Lord is even louder than these rushing waters. It's louder than all of that. It's a very powerful, strong thing that's normally there that causes deer to give stillborn birth and so forth. The first time the expression voice of the Lord appears is not here, of course, in Genesis 29. There's another very well-known passage that you're familiar with where the expression kol Yahweh first appears. And what is that? Genesis 3. After Eve and Adam have rebelled against God's created purpose for him, it says, and they heard kol Yahweh, the sound of the Lord, walking in the garden. The sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Here they are about to appear before God as judge for the first time. This is the first time sinners have rebelled against God and His created purpose. And the first time they are about to appear before His tribunal, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Probably sounded like you turned loose a herd of elephants crashing through there, banging through there. It would have been a monstrous, frightening, almost earthquaking kind of a sound. And that is what the sound of the Lord is. It is God coming in thunderous judgment to His creation when it has resisted His good creational purpose. It is ordinarily used, when it's used for voice, for a loud, significant thing. When Cain kills his brother, the comment in Genesis 4 about it, for instance, is, the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries up from the ground. Cries up from the ground. The voice, the sound of the blood, at least figuratively, cries out for vengeance for this wrongdoing. When Hagar thinks that her son is to be put to death, a similar thing happens in Genesis 21. She went, Hagar, and sat down a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of my child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. This was not the quiet voice of someone whispering to his brother or friend in classroom. This was the voice of a mother whose heart was about to break. And she lifted up her voice in agony and wept. It's used, interestingly, of the Sinai revelations when the Israelites are there in chapter 9. Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the word translated thunder there is kol, translated voice here. It is so loud that our translators take the liberty even to translate it, neither voice nor sound, but thunder that they heard coming down on the mount. You see that parallelism, Psalm 18:13, where it's parallel to thunder. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones of coal and fire. The voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord, routinely in Holy Scripture, is the sound of the Lord when He appears in furious judgment over His rebellious order. And so here also, it is the thundering appearance of God as it was when He was displeased with Adam and Eve. And so in all of its poetic and beauty and all of its poetic richness, Psalm 29 celebrates the coming, earth-quaking, earth-shattering judgment of God, in which this fallen and rebellious creation will pass away to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. Everything that now resists His rule, big or small, will pass away at that moment and give way to a recreation of life and of peace. Now, as you know, many passages of Holy Scripture teach us what to do or what not to do, what to believe or what not to believe. This one teaches us what to celebrate, right? Because if you listen to the language of it, it is celebratory. It is a hymn of praise. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He is to be celebrated for this. He is to be adored for it. The created order itself is called to give Him praise for this. It calls us to celebrate, as it were, the last part of the creed about Christ as we do the other parts of the creed about Christ. He comes again to judge the living and the dead. which I would respectfully suggest for some of us, certainly I do not utter with the same enthusiasm as conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Our hearts as sinners are so grateful that he was willing to suffer under Pontius Pilate. Saddened, but greatly comforted. We are gladdened that he was willing to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And though saddened, we know it's necessary for us that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And so as solemn as those things are, when we say them in the Creed, we say everything important to me hangs on this kind of a reality. And I believe Psalm 29 says it also hangs on this other reality, that God will enter into judgment with his now fallen and rebellious creation and give you and me and all his saints a better world to live in afterwards. And we need to believe that also and to celebrate it as we would every other article of the Apostles' Creed. And so if I can meddle with you for a moment with the application or significance of this text, let me try to suggest a few things that may help you and me to go from our man-centered world into the God-centered world of the Psalms and to see if we can't find some way of rejoicing in the coming earth-shattering judgment of God. And so I would suggest just three things. One of them may work for some of you more than others, but it's like trying on a shoe in a shoe store sometime. If it fits and works, wear it. And so I'll suggest three things, and you decide which works for you. First, intelligent creators always judge. Intelligent creators always judge. That is to say, before Rembrandt puts one piece of paint on that white canvas, in Rembrandt's mind, he knows what he wants to appear there. And he makes plenty trips to the canvas. He walks up with some browns. Sorry, Dean. And then he steps back and he judges, that's what I want the browns to do. And so he steps back to the canvas with greens. And he judges that that's what he wants the greens to. And he keeps doing, doesn't it? He keeps doing this back and forth and back and forth, following the pattern of the God in whose image he was made, because that's what God did in the six creation days. It says at the end of each one, and he looked at what he had made, and it was good, right? So he's like Rembrandt. He makes the thing, and then he stops and looks and says, that's good, right? Then he looks at the second day, that's good, and he keeps going through this. Finally, he can't add anything to the canvas. On the sixth day, he looked at everything he made, and behold, it was very good, right? So like Rembrandt, you can imagine at some point, Rembrandt starts to step back to the canvas. No, can't add any brown. No, can't add any blue. No. No, it's perfect, right? At that point, he's satisfied. That is to say, the process of creating itself is a process of judgment. All intelligent creators constantly judge what they've made as to whether it accords with the purpose for making it. And they only complete their creative act when they determine that it has satisfied their created purpose. And if at any point it doesn't, they are entirely free to discard it, to cover the whole canvas with white paint again and start from scratch if they wish. If Brahms is writing a score and is dissatisfied after several efforts to get what he wants, he takes his paper, he throws it in the trash can, and starts again. Right? He is not wedded to that just because he began to do it. If he's not satisfied with it, he throws it away. Well, God is the source of all intelligent creation. He's the source of our Brahmses and our Rembrandts. They are his image. And of course, they judge their creations. And if they decide later the whole thing was a bust, they can toss it. I was reading several years ago about a composer in New York who in the 1970s had written a choral piece of music to be accompanied with guitars. It was the first one I could find in human history, because for large groups of voices, the guitar doesn't work very well normally. And so I was kind of surprised that he even made the effort. And I read the story about it. He performed it once in New York City, and it was such a disaster that he canceled the remaining performances, and it was never performed again. Now, I'm sure people who had bought tickets beforehand were unsettled by this, but he was the composer, he was the creator, and he decided it was a disaster. And so he judged that it was a rotten piece of music and didn't even perform these several other concerts in the series. I don't know what his contract said, but if he, as the creator of the thing, didn't like it, he was entitled to judge that he would destroy it and have nothing more to do with it. So maybe that helps you a little bit to recognize that God is the source of all intelligent creation, and all intelligent creators judge whether the thing they have made accords with their good purpose or not. And God has determined that this created order, against his rule we rebelled against, and he cursed the creation order because of it, it is not now what he had wanted it originally to be. And he will one day discard it and recreate a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Second, if that doesn't work for you, try this. Many of us still have a little bit of something in us that likes to watch a good Western every now and then. All right? The genre just keeps on going, right? It won't quit. It's like the Ever-Ready Bunny, and it just keeps going. And the plot of every Western is similar. Not identical, but similar, right? The plot is always this. Some bad person or group of bad persons is making it hard for the good people to carve out a living in Dodge City, right? It can be a cattle baron, a rail baron, somebody who's trying to get all the mining rights or whatever it might be. Or it might just be a bunch of lawless cowpokes coming into town and shooting the place up. But whoever the bad guys are, they're making life tough on the good guys. And here's what's interesting. When you and I watch Westerns, partway through, we find ourselves saying, I hope someone comes in here and sets this thing right. Right? I hope John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, or someone comes in here and puts these people in their place so a better life can emerge. Right? Why is it so easy for us to long for John Wayne and so hard to long for the returning Christ who will do no less in his good created order? Why is that so hard? It's so easy when we watch the Western, isn't it? We want someone to get rid of the death and the destruction and the disorder and the chaos, and we long for someone to make it better. And our creed says Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He'll wear a big white hat, if we can speak metaphorically about it, right? And all the black hats will go down, right? They're all going down when he returns. So if thinking about an intelligent creator doesn't help you to celebrate the coming judgment, think about the Western and see if you make the transition that God cares for his created order as much as John Wayne cared for Dodge City, and will set the whole thing straight one day. And the third, and this is where all Christian preachers eventually want to go, what was the cross of Christ if not an act of judgment? If my sin and your sin could have been eradicated by a less expensive cost, it surely would have been. And the cross of Christ says that God will hold sinners accountable either in their own person or in the person of their substitute. And so on the cross, Christ absorbed God's judgment against Gordon's sins and against yours. He was not non-judicial, he was quite judicial. But for that very reason, Gordon no longer fears God's coming judgment. When he comes again to judge the living and the dead, I will say in words pretty similar to yours, something like this, will I not? If the blood of our Savior does not absolve me of my guilt, then punish me because I deserve it. But I rest my hope in what He has suffered and what He has suffered alone. And I don't intend to cover myself with a raincoat or an umbrella or anything else. Either what Christ suffered on the cross will divert God's judgment for me, or I will candidly suffer it because I deserve it. But I believe that the Christ who suffered on that cross was innocent, and therefore He was not dying to pay the penalty for His sins. It must have been for someone else, and it may as well be you, and it may as well be me. Curiously, the psalm that calls at the beginning for a praise to be offered to God ends almost with a benediction. In between is all this furious language of coming earth-shattering judgment. And yet, because on the other end is the created order set back to its right places, it ends somewhat peacefully, almost with a benediction, and I will leave it with you there also. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, that as a wise and loving Creator, You will not settle forever with the existence of rebellion against Your wise rule, but will one day cause the whole earth to shake and quake as You pass judgment on this world, as You did in the day of Noah, and as You cause a new heavens and a new earth to emerge. Help us, we pray, to long for that day through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.